1 John chapter 2. We'll start in verse 18 and go through chapter 3, verse 9. 18. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you have heard the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were really not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out, so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denied that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you again for your word this morning. I pray as we look at this passage that your word would reprove, rebuke, and exhort. I pray that we would see these truths and they would cause great assurance in our life, that we would live with boldness as we trust in your Savior, and that these things would glorify your name. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are continuing through 1 John. We will finish chapter 2 this morning and roll into chapter 3 into verse 9. One verse that I have shared with you every week so far is chapter 5 and verse 13. I think this does a relatively good job of summarizing a particular aspect of the book. In chapter 5, verse 13, we have this purpose statement. John tells us why he is writing this letter. He says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." There is assurance that can be had. Last week we looked at how 2 Peter instructs us that we are to have insurance. So it's a command to be obeyed, and it's also a reality that we can have. We can have assurance that we have been saved. And what 1 John does is it gives us a number of tests whereby we compare our life to these tests. When we pass these tests, it gives us assurance. John is writing to tell us that somebody who is genuinely saved, there's going to be some result in their life. There's no such thing as just saying you believe in Jesus and having it no effect on you and living your life in the same exact way. Being a Christian means a real active change has happened in your life, and therefore when you see those evidences in your life, it gives you assurance. Another passage I think really summarizes the book very well is found in chapter 3, starting in verse 23. It says, "This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." Verse 24 there mentions, "We know by this." A very familiar phrase in 1 John. This is how you can know whether or not you are a Christian. And it says specifically, "by the Spirit whom he has given us." When you have the Holy Spirit indwelling within you, that gives you assurance. But it also mentions three different things. It mentions believe, it mentions love, and it mentions keeping. Those are the three tests: faith, love, and obedience. There are people who say that you can just believe in Jesus and there's really no effect in your life and you can just live your life however you want to, and then there's just really no assurance because they say regeneration doesn't actually cause or change anything in your life. John here writes that those people who have been born of God will continue in faith. There are people who teach that you can believe in the gospel at one moment in your life and then maybe sometime down the road stop having faith, but you're still saved. This teaches that you will continually have faith. You will continually love, not just God, but love one another as well. And it also mentions obedience. Obedience to his word. We know what his word says, and we love to obey what it has for us. Those are the evidences of a person who has been genuinely saved. If you look at chapter 3 and verse number 10, John says something very important. He says, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious." That is a very bold statement. He's saying it's not hard to know whether or not somebody is a Christian, because somebody who is outside of Christ acts and behaves very differently than somebody who is in Christ. And so he says it's very obvious who the children of God are or who the children of the devil are. "Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." It is obvious whether or not you continue in faith, whether or not you have love for one another, and whether or not you have are obedient to what his word has to say. These things are not optional. These things are the actual result of a person who has been born again. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14 says, "Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." No sanctification, no heaven. It's as simple as that. Those who are in Christ, it is obvious because 1 John has written this letter in such black and white terms to say this is the necessary result of a person who is born again. And so what he says in this letter is he writes to tell you about that. He writes for protection. In chapter 3 and verse 7, he says, "Little children, make sure no one deceives you." The fact is, a lot of people are preaching this easy believism, this cheap grace gospel, and they're trying to deceive people. The gospel today kind of goes like this: ask Jesus into your heart and you're saved. I don't even know what that means, to ask Jesus into your heart. The Bible doesn't talk like that. The Bible talks about receiving Christ as Lord and Savior, but we should use biblical terms in our evangelism. People are trying to deceive other people by just telling them to say a few words and then to never doubt whether or not their salvation is genuine. 1 John writes this letter for protection. He writes it to say this is what a genuine Christian actually looks like. And we have seen a number of these tests so far. In order to not be deceived, I think we have to understand what exactly saving faith looks like. We are not teaching this book to say you're saved by works. We're not saying that you have to clean up your life and live a righteous life for a certain period of time before you earn salvation. What John is saying is you're saved by faith alone, but that faith actually has some result in your life. When God regenerates a sinner, there is a real actual change in your life. But we have to talk about the nature of saving faith. What does saving faith actually look like? The Bible describes two different kinds of faith. It does describe a counterfeit faith. It describes people who believe, people who have faith, but who are not saved. So we have to distinguish between these two different types of faith. And one place that does that is found in the book of James. Very familiar passage, a passage that talks about the role of faith and works in the life of a Christian. And in chapter 2, starting in verse 14, it says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" The obvious answer to that question is no. That person has faith. They're claiming to have faith, but James says that faith can't save him. He goes on to say in verse 15, "If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that?" And the point there is to say they claim to have some faith, they believe something, but that faith does not cause any result in their life. And he says, what use is that? And the answer, it is no use. That's not saving faith. It's counterfeit, fake faith. And so he says right there in verse 17, "Even so, faith, if it has no works, it's dead, being by itself. It's dead, counterfeit, fake faith." And so he says in verse 18, "But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder." Do demons have genuine saving faith? No, they have some kind of faith. It says they believe that God is one. It doesn't mean it's authentic, genuine saving faith. He says, "But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" There is a kind of counterfeit faith where people believe something, but it's not saving faith. It doesn't actually produce works. Genuine saving faith always produces a change in the life of a person. So what is the difference between the kind of faith that demons have and genuine, authentic saving faith? Well, genuine faith has three different components to it. It has three different components. The first component is intellectual. The gospel, first and foremost, is intellectual. It is telling people certain facts, and those people recognize the truth of the gospel, but they recognize it in a very positive way. There is such a thing to look at the truth of the gospel and to recognize it as being true, but to have a negative attitude towards it. That's not saving faith. Saving faith looks at the truth of the gospel, and it positively recognizes those things as being true. And that's the kind of faith that demons have. Demons look at the gospel and they say, yeah, Jesus did die on the cross. It doesn't mean that they're saved. So often people present the gospel in a way that's kind of like a history lesson. They say, do you believe that Jesus died on a cross? Do you believe that is an actual historical fact? And if people say yes, they say, then you're saved. That's not the gospel. Lots of people saw Jesus die on a cross. It doesn't mean they're saved. Just believing in the historical reality of the death of Christ is not the gospel. It's more than that. It also includes an emotional element to it. This emotional element is where genuine saving faith, it's not just in your head, but it also goes to your heart. This emotional element is where you have this deep conviction and this affirmation of the truth. You're not just saying it's true, but you kind of waver and say, I don't really know if I want to do this. It's a deep conviction and affirmation that is actually true. And demons don't have that. Lots of people have intellectual faith where they believe some sort of facts about the truthfulness of the history of the Bible or something, but they have to have that emotional conviction about the truth. But there's also a third component. And this third component is a volitional component. The word volitional refers to an act of your will. Saving faith is not just something where you just mentally assert something to be true, but with your will, you actually place your trust in Christ as Savior and Lord. It's not just an act of your mind, it's an act of your will. This is not salvation by works. This is an inward surrender of your heart to Christ. He is Savior, He is Lord, and He is God, and you have to confess Him as all three of those. A lot of people today teach that Jesus is Savior, you confess Him as Savior, you don't confess Him as Lord, and you're saved. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that Jesus is Lord, therefore you have to confess Him as such. You can't just say, well, He's Savior, and I'll make Him Lord of my life later on. No, you don't make Jesus anything. He is Lord of your life, and the gospel is whether or not you will submit to His Lordship. This is the kind of genuine saving faith that the Bible talks about. This volitional element of saving faith, it is repentant faith. It is a kind of faith that looks at your sin, it turns from your sin, and it follows after Christ. Jesus said, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. That is not just intellectual faith. That is a faith that says, I will surrender to Christ and do whatever He asks me to do. One of the best illustrations that I have heard of this kind of saving faith is the illustration of a parachute. I am somewhat terrified of heights, but if I was in an airplane and someone showed me a parachute, I would look at that parachute and I would say, that parachute, I believe it can save me. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not looking at Christ, looking at the cross and saying, I believe the cross can save me. The genuine saving faith is where you take that parachute and you actually put it on and you jump out of the airplane and you are actually placing your trust in Christ as Savior. You're not just looking at the parachute and saying, I know it can save me. You actually do an act of your will and you put on the Lord Jesus Christ and you trust in Him. And I would never do that to a parachute. I believe it can save me, but whether or not I actually do it is a completely different story. That is the truth of the gospel. It's an act of your will where you actually surrender to Christ. Those people who only have intellectual faith won't pass the tests of 1 John. They are those who have been told, believe in Jesus and your life will be perfect. And when suffering comes, they scatter. Genuine saving faith is willing to surrender to Christ and do whatever He has for your life. This is the kind of saving faith which causes a person to pass the tests of 1 John. And so the MacArthur Study Bible gives this outline of 1 John where it sets up all these tests. I think this is a good outline of the book. There are obviously other great ways to outline the book. We finished chapter 2, verse 17 last week. That was the first spiral. John talks about a number of different subjects. He talks about faith, love, sin, Christ. And then when he goes through all of those subjects, he keeps on going through those subjects again. So we've talked about obedience. We'll talk about that again today. We talked about righteousness. We'll talk about that again today. John goes over the same different subjects, just from a slightly different perspective. We saw that there was a doctrinal test and a moral test. A genuine Christian is somebody who believes the right things and also who behaves in a certain way. And so we will see that as well this morning, these doctrinal tests and also some moral tests. So we'll start out in verse 18 with a doctrinal test. And the MacArthur Study Bible outlines this as saying antichrists are ones who depart from Christian fellowship. It shows who the people are who are against Christ. It shows what they believe based on whether or not they are in Christian fellowship. John has been going through this book and he has been teaching us that not every idea about Christ is simply a different perspective. Some people say, oh, you don't believe Jesus is God? That's fine. That's just a different perspective. John says, no, there is such thing as being so far out of bounds that you actually prove that you are not a genuine Christian. And so here's he's going to talk about genuine, true doctrine about Christ and Christian fellowship. So this is from verses 18 through 21. John here is very pastoral in how he writes this passage. He starts out verse 18 with a very tender way of writing, addressing his audience as being children. And what John wants to do is he wants to create this great sense of urgency in the life of his audience. He wants them to know that these tests must be a great priority in their life. And so he starts out by kind of creating this urgency in their lives, and he says, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. I think that last hour there, I obviously don't think it refers to a literal hour of 60 minutes. I think it simply refers to the time between the first and second comings of Christ. John here is saying this is the last time period. Jesus has already died and ascended into heaven, and we are now waiting for his second coming. And to give some evidence about that, he says there in verse 18 that you have heard that Antichrist is coming. Notice the word Antichrist there is in the singular. That refers to the main Antichrist that we always think of. That is the beast of Revelation chapter 11. But he says to these people, you've heard about this. John's original audience would have known something about the Antichrist. The Antichrist is mentioned in the book of Daniel and other places. They would have known something about that. But he says to them a very interesting phrase. He says, even now, many Antichrists have appeared. Notice that word there is in the plural. There's this main Antichrist that we know will appear during the end times, but here he says many Antichrists have appeared. An Antichrist is somebody who's Antichrist. It's somebody who is against the person of Christ, somebody who teaches a false doctrine about who he is. But he says there that many Antichrists have appeared. Later on, he's going to tell us a clearer definition of what that means. But he says right now, many of those people have appeared, and he says, from this we know that it is the last hour. John here is telling us that as church history goes on, more and more Antichrists will pop up. They saw him then, we see him now, and that is the proof that it is the last hour. The further we get into church history, the worse things are going to get. This is a warning to the people so that they would not be caught off guard. They would be ready and willing to know that these people are out there looking to preach against Christ. What does an Antichrist look like? What are the actions of an Antichrist? How can you tell who is an Antichrist, who is against Christ? Well, it says there in verse 9 a description of who they are. These Antichrists, it says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. That's the test of Christian fellowship. He says they went out from us. They're no longer in fellowship with other Christians, and that proves that they are against Christ. When it says they went out from us, I don't think that means somebody left a church and went to a different one. I think it means they left the church and they're completely outside of Christian fellowship at this time. This is the characteristic of somebody who is against Christ. Those people who love Christ are people who will love his church. You can't love Christ and not love his church. And the Bible does not mention Christian fellowship as being optional. This is the result of somebody who is born again. It's somebody who is in church, who's learning from his word and worshiping God as well. Hebrews 10:25 says, not forsaking our assembling together. Now, I think we've all known somebody who confessed to love Christ. They may have gone to church for a short period of time. They may have served in the church and read the Bible and been around for a couple months or a couple years, and then they're gone and they won't come to church and they won't have anything to do with God. How do you explain that? A lot of people will look at those people and say they lost their salvation. They obviously, they say, were genuinely saved. Trust me, they'll say, I know this person. They confess and know Jesus. They were in the church serving him, but now they're gone, so they must have lost their salvation. The problem with that is you should never base your theology off of experience, because there is such thing as counterfeit faith. The faith that is just intellectual, that just says, I believe something to be historically true about the gospel, does not in and of itself mean that a person is saved. It is this continual abiding in Christ and loving him and loving other people. He says there in verse 19, if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. It shows who they really are. Leaving the fellowship of the church proves that somebody is against Christ. Now, I believe that somebody can be a genuine Christian and walk away from the church for a short period of time. I don't think if somebody gets mad at the church and is gone for a few months or a year, that means they were never saved. If they come back and repent, I think it shows that they were genuinely saved. But what this is showing is that there's this unbroken fellowship with the church. And so he says they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. It would be shown that they are not of us. Just as John said, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. It's shown based on whether or not they love to have fellowship with other Christians. It causes that to be known. Genuine Christians love the church. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. They follow him wherever he goes. They follow him into Christian fellowship. I think maybe John is thinking about some people who had left the fellowship of this original audience. Maybe the original audience had questions about certain people who had left. And so John is writing to say those people who left your fellowship, it shows the true condition of their heart as a way of explaining to them what those people were really like. But now in verse 20, he transitions, and that's the test that he gives of Christian fellowship. But then he turns around and he gives his audience some actual, real, genuine reassurance that they are saved. He says there in verse 20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. That's not a test. That's just a genuine, straightforward, direct statement to his audience saying, you have this anointing. You all know. You are, in fact, genuinely saved. That anointing refers to the Holy Spirit. Every person at the moment of salvation receives the Holy Spirit. This does not refer to some mystical experience that happens months after a person is saved. It's not some second experience where you're saved for a while and you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is just talking about how a person receives the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. And he says, since you have that anointing, you know that you are Christians because the Holy Spirit bears witness within you. And so he says in verse 21, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. He does not write to these people to create doubt, but to create assurance in their hearts. He moves on now to the next test, and he says that Antichrist are the ones who not only depart from Christian fellowship, but they are also ones who deny the Christian faith. He says there in verse 22 to describe them, he says, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Here's a doctrinal test. If someone says they believe in Jesus, my first question is, what Jesus do you actually believe in? Because just saying you believe in Jesus doesn't tell me a whole lot. Muslims believe in Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses believe in Jesus, but they believe in a false Jesus. So that doesn't really tell me a whole lot. What do you have to believe about Jesus? 1 John 4:2 says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So you have to believe that he is an actual man. John 8:24, Jesus said, therefore I said to you, that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. It's a clear claim to deity. You have to believe he's man. You have to believe he's God. And here in 1 John, he says you have to believe that he is the Christ. The word Christ is a Greek word. It means Messiah. It means the anointed one. The Old Testament made these prophecies of a coming Messiah, one who would come to be their deliverer. And John here is saying you have to believe that Jesus fulfilled those prophecies. It's not good enough to just say, I believe in the Jesus of my imagination. You have to believe in the actual, true, biblical Jesus. Those people who deny that Jesus is the Messiah are antichrist. They are ones who are against Christ. That's what he says there in verse 22. This is the antichrist. He says, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. To deny the Son and the Father is to look at what the Bible teaches about who they are and to simply say that it's not true, to deny the fact of the Father and the Son. Verse 22 describes it as the one who confesses the Son also has the Father also. What does it mean to confess the Son? Well, it means to acknowledge him, to proclaim him, to profess him. That Greek word can actually be translated as praise. It means to praise him. That's not intellectual faith. That's more than just this intellectual faith. That's the kind of faith that looks at Christ and sees the beauty of his character and wants to praise him for who he is. That's not the faith that demons have. Demons don't worship Jesus as the Son of God. They just believe something to be true about his character. To confess Jesus means you have a profession of allegiance towards who he is. That is much more than intellectual faith. That is the kind of faith that produces action and works in your life and loves to be with him. But notice what it says. It says you have to confess the Son, otherwise you do not have the Father. That's very interesting. What about modern day Jews? What about modern day Jews who believe in the same Old Testament as we do and who reject Jesus as the Messiah? Do they love the Father? Do they have the Father? According to 1 John, they don't. You cannot bypass the Son and come to the Father. Jesus in John chapter 8 said, I am the light of the world. And then these crowds, they respond to Jesus and say, where is your Father? And Jesus answered to these crowds, these Jewish people who claim to worship the Father. He says, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. That's why Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You cannot bypass the Son and go straight to the Father. Jesus said in John 5:22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. That is John's doctrinal test. What do you believe to be true about the character of Christ? Do you confess him to be the only way to God? John's audience has this truth in them, and so he gives them reassurance. He says there in verse 24, as for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. He talks about the Son and the Father both abiding in these people. You cannot separate them. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. He talks here about this doctrinal test and describes it as being truth and how that truth abides in the people. That is one of the central messages of this New Testament series, preaching and practicing the truth. It's all geared around the truth of God's word, and that is where John draws our attention back. To continually abide in Christ means to continually abide in the truth of his word. He says, this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These people he's writing to have eternal life. It gives them genuine assurance that they are in fact saved. That is the point of 1 John. He goes on now to another doctrinal test to say Antichrist depart from the fellowship. They deny the Christian faith. But there are also ones who deceive the Christian faithful. They teach false doctrine in such a way where it leads people astray. He says there in verse 26, "These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." John writes this letter for a number of reasons. He writes it for joy, for sanctification, for assurance. But here he's saying he's writing it for protection. And the only way you can be protected is by studying his word, knowing what it says, and that way you're able to stand against and refute those people who are teaching false doctrine. He says there in verse 27, "As for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him." Again, he gives them assurance by saying you have this anointing. It refers to the Holy Spirit saying you have this anointing, therefore you have all the reason to be passing these tests and to have assurance in your life. And the result of having that Holy Spirit, he says you have no need for anyone to teach you. Wow, what does that mean? Obviously, the Bible says that we have pastors and teachers in the church in order to teach you. It does not mean you can just kind of sit back and wait to listen to some word from the Holy Spirit and just kind of throw your Bibles out and you kind of do this kind of mystical Christianity. He's not saying that at all. When he says you have no need for anyone to teach you, I think he's talking about people outside the church. I think he's saying you have no need for anyone to teach you worldly philosophy or any sort of worldly teaching. You have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit guides you into the truth, and you learn from God's word. You have to take that verse in the context of the entire Bible. Don't look at that verse and say, well, I'm just not going to come to church. I'm just going to go and wait for the Holy Spirit to start whispering to me. That is not how it works. He does say there his anointing, referring to the Holy Spirit, it teaches you about all things. I think this is a statement of our complete dependence upon the Holy Spirit and our dependence upon his word for sanctification in our life. We just went through the pastoral epistles, which emphasize so strongly how the word of God is to be taught in the churches. So really be careful how you look at that, because some people try to twist that to mean something that it actually does not mean. This Holy Spirit, he teaches you all things. He teaches you the truth. He does not teach you a lie. It has been taught to you, and so he exhorts them again to abide in him, to abide in his word and what he teaches for us to do. Those are the doctrinal tests. And the rest of this passage moves from doctrinal tests to moral tests. He tells us here that you have to have accuracy when it comes to certain fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. There is room in the Christian life to believe something that's not true. For instance, I don't believe in infant baptism. If you believe in infant baptism, we'll still be in heaven. That does not create a false Christian. But when it comes to the person of Christ, that is where we draw the line. There is room in the Christian life for differences of opinion. I think we should always strive to be exactly accurate as we can. But this is where we draw the line, where we talk about the person of Christ. And so he moves on now to say a genuine Christian is not somebody who just believes the right things, but they also behave in a certain way. Genuine saving faith causes a change in a person's behavior. So we have this moral test. And the first test is the purifying hope of the Lord's return. As we look for the Lord to return, that should again create urgency and a priority in our life to behave in a certain way. And so in verse 28, he says, "Now, little children." Those phrases always jump out at me as John is so pastoral in how he writes to his people, calling them his children. He says, "Now, little children, abide in him." That speaks of continual remaining and abiding, continual confessing and loving and obedience in the person of Christ. It really emphasizes the continual lifestyle practice of these things in your life. Again, this intellectual faith is faith that can be there for a short period of time, but then leave. John here says genuine saving faith is that faith that continually abides in Christ. It's not just a moment at one point in time, but it's continual. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21, it says, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death." Here's the result. "In order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." That's the effect, to present you holy and blameless. But the next verse says, "If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast." Intellectual, non-saving faith is faith that fades away after a certain period of time. This intellectual, emotional, volitional faith is the kind of faith that is firmly rooted in the person of Christ, and it is faith that you can't lose. If people ever claim to believe in Jesus, they live their life and say, "I don't believe in him anymore," it means they were never genuinely saved. You can't become a Christian and then say, "Well, I'm an atheist now." Genuine saving faith is that continual faith of Christ. It's endurance. That is what genuine faith does. So he instructs us there to continually abide in him. And the result is so that when he appears, referring to his second coming, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him at his coming. As you continually abide in Christ and trust in his word, at his second coming, you will have confidence. You won't have doubt. When you see him coming in the clouds, if you're alive at that time, then you won't say, "Oh no, what is he going to do to me?" This continual abiding in Christ shows that you have confidence and courage and boldness, and you will not have any fear when he comes away. It says you won't shrink away from him. You won't experience shame. You won't be disgraced. You will have confidence, and you will eagerly await for his second coming because you know you will be found in him. That is the kind of saving faith that John is talking about. So how can you know if you have that kind of faith? Verse 29 tells us, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him." That's the test. That's the test. Whether or not you have genuine saving faith is whether or not you are continually practicing righteousness. Now, this verse here uses the word practice. It talks about them as practicing righteousness. If you look at chapter 3, verse 4, it says, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness." I would ask that as you read through 1 John, use chapter 2, verse 29 and chapter 3, verse 4 as a lens to interpret the whole rest of the book. Anytime you come across a verse in 1 John where it writes this black and white language, I would ask you to read it through those two verses, because you can come down to chapter 3, verse 9. It says, "No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." A lot of people use that verse to teach moral perfection, but clearly that can't be the case, because in 1 John it says, if we have not sinned, we make him a liar. What does chapter 3, verse 9 mean when it says he cannot sin because he is born of God? I read that passage through the word practice. He cannot continually practice sin. Every single Christian is going to sin. Assurance of your salvation is not found in the perfection of your life. It's found in the direction of your life. When your back is turned towards sin, and when you're facing Christ and you're loving him, and you are practicing a lifestyle of sin, that's assurance. If you look at chapter 3, verse 9, and take it, just kind of isolate the last half of the verse, yeah, you're going to walk away thinking that if I sin, I'm not a real Christian. That's not what 1 John says. It even says there at the beginning of verse 9, "No one who is born of God practices sin." That's what that means. It refers to a continual, habitual lifestyle of a person who is in Christ. They practice righteousness and they do not practice sin. So chapter 2, verse 29 says, the one who is righteous practices righteousness, and it says they are born of him. They are born of him. It does not mean that practicing righteousness causes you to be born again. It teaches that practicing righteousness is the actual result of being born again. You have been born of him, therefore you will practice a lifestyle of righteousness. That's a genuine Christian. And it all comes about because of God's love. Because of God's great love for sinners, he sent his son to earth to die on the cross for our sin. And as a result of his death, as a result of his being born again, we are saved. And that's going to cause a great change in our life when we really understand the great love that God has for sinners. He loves sinners not because sinners are so wonderful, but because he has this great sovereign love. And so chapter 3, verse 1 says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. That is the evidence of his love, that he calls you a child of God. Children of God practice righteousness, they don't practice sin. When you see that as a result in your life, it's a demonstration of his love for you. His love actually causes this great change in your life. This is how much he loves you, that you would be called a child of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friends. How can any Christian ever feel unloved? It is beyond me to see Christians walking around depressed, feeling like God, like nobody ever loves them. The demonstration of the cross is God's great love for you. The fact that he can call you a child of God shows just how much he loves you, because it causes you to be in this relationship with him and to live with him for all of eternity. Nobody loves you like this. Nobody loves you the way God loves you, not your parents, not your spouse, not your children. This love of God is sovereign love, where he even loves the unlovable. And so it says there in verse 1, for this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. The world cannot understand this kind of love. He says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. We will have new bodies. We will have bodies like the body that Christ had at his resurrection. And so verse 3 says, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. That's what drives us. That's what motivates us into this righteous living, is the love of God and the fact that we know that he is going to come back. It creates a great sense of urgency in our life. We don't know when he's going to come back. Therefore, we want to be found blameless and passing these tests that John has given us. That is the purifying hope of the Lord's return. It motivates us to live righteous lives. The last test that he gives us, he shows that a Christian's life is incompatible with sin. It's incompatible with sin. And he talks about the requirement of righteousness. He says there in verse 4, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. Notice there again it uses the word practice. That is the test that he's giving us. A continual lifestyle of practicing sin shows that you are not of Christ. He describes sin there as being lawlessness. Sin is not just an act, an action that you commit. It is a state of being. It is a condition that you live in, not just actual physical acts. And so he says there in verse 5, this is why it's incompatible for us to live that way. You know that when he appeared, he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. This is why it's incompatible, because when Jesus died on the cross, he took away sin. He didn't just take away sin in this eternal sense. mean we won't have sin in heaven, but when he died on the cross, he actually made it so we are capable now of repenting of our sin. That's the whole point of the cross. It's not just an eternal perspective, but it has a real difference in our life right now. Romans 6:2, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? The result of genuine salvation is repentance from sin. So he says, no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. Make sure no one deceives you. A lot of people are trying to deceive other people by saying you can be a Christian and not practice righteousness. John says, don't let anyone deceive you. It's not optional. Sanctification is the result of being in Christ. And when you see that sanctification in your life, it gives you assurance that you are in fact saved. He says in verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. We are now able to repent and to live lives that are genuinely righteous in our behavior. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. I understand that last phrase to mean he cannot practice sin because he is born of God. That is the genuine test, is to practice righteousness in your life. John writes in a very black and white way, I think, for a specific reason. He writes to create a great sense of urgency in your life, to stress the importance of looking at whether or not you are a Christian and to see whether or not you are being deceived. And I don't want to soften anything that John has said, but I want to share a verse with you. 2 Timothy 4:2 says, preach the word. It says, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort. But then it says, with great patience, with great patience. I read 1 John and I feel so beat up afterwards, and you should be, and that's good. You should really understand the importance of examining yourself and seeing whether or not these tests are reality in your life, and when you see them, you want to grow. Do it with great patience, though. Do it with great patience, because it can be a lifelong, slow process with lots of bumps in the road. So take it seriously, but do it with great patience. And I hope that doesn't soften the message of 1 John at all. These are the tests of 1 John that we have seen so far. The humanity of Christ, he talks about confessing that we have sin. The test of obedience, loving one another, not loving the world, confessing that Jesus is the Messiah, and then in our life we practice sin, and we are not continually, or we are practicing righteousness. I think I said that wrong. And then we are not continually practicing sin. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you again for this time in your word. I pray that you would use this passage to edify your church. I pray that we would see with greater clarity what the death of your Son has done for us, that we would continually look to his death and his resurrection as the source of our hope, that we would see that our faith is genuine, that if someone is experiencing doubt, that they would take that next step and confess Jesus as Lord. They would surrender their heart to him. I pray that you would just use this to create assurance in our hearts that we would live for you. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.